When an unbeliever becomes a believer, they become a new creation. This sermon was originally preached on July 18th in the year 1869 by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Our text for today comes from the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Holy Scripture is especially rich. Human teachers tend to use excessive words. We multiply words to convey our message. But the Lord is wonderfully concise. He writes as if in shorthand, providing much in a few words. Some books are as precious as silver. Fewer still are as valuable as gold. But God's book has a treasure in every syllable, and the worth of its sentences is beyond earthly calculation. We have two profound truths here that will serve as the focus of our meditation. The first truth is the believer's position. He is in Christ. The second truth is the believer's character. He is a new creation. We will briefly talk about both of these today, and may God grant that we learn from them. First, let us examine the believer's position. He is said to be in Christ. There are three stages of the human soul in relation to Christ. The first is without Christ, which is the human nature that we are born with. The second is in Christ, representing the state of grace at our salvation. And the third is with Christ, signifying our state of glory with Christ in heaven. We are all born and raised without Christ. Even though we hear the gospel and the Bible is in our homes, and even if we include a form of prayer, until we are born again, we are without God, without Christ, and strangers to the true church. A man may stand at the banqueting table and be without food unless he reaches out his hand to take hold of what is offered. Likewise, a man may hear Christ preached every Sunday and still be without Christ, unless he puts forth the hand of faith to take Christ by force. It is a very unhappy condition to be without Christ. It is inconvenient to be without gold, miserable to be without health, deplorable to be without a friend, wretched to be without a reputation. But to be without Christ is the worst lack of all. Oh, that God would make all of us aware of this fact, especially those of us who are currently in this state, and may we no longer delay in the position of being without Christ. The second state is the one described in the text as in Christ. Then, being in Christ leads to the third state, with Christ in heaven. To be with Christ in heaven is to be his companion in the rest he has achieved, with all his work and labor being finished. To be with him in the glory he has obtained, being made to see it and take part in it in a world without an ending, eternity. To be with Christ is the joy of angels. It is the heaven of heaven, the center of bliss, the sunshine of paradise. Let us seek after it and to have it. Let us labor with all our heart and mind to be found in Christ now, so that we may be in Christ on the day of his appearing, which is the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. Let's now examine the phrase itself, in Christ. I've never heard of anyone being in any other man except Christ. We may follow certain leaders whether political or religious, but we are never said to be in them. We might take exemplary persons with high ideals of humanity as models, but no one is ever described as being in another person in any way. But this is a significant scriptural phrase in which the disciple and follower of Christ becomes more than just an imitator of his Lord. It is said that they are in his master. We must interpret this scriptural phrase using scriptural symbols. We were all in the first Adam. Adam represented us. Had Adam obeyed God's command, we would all have been blessed. But Adam took the forbidden fruit and fell into sin. And all of us fell with him in his sin. Original sin falls upon us because of the transgression of our covenant head and representative, Adam the first. But all true believers are in the same sense in Christ, Adam the second, the only other representative man before God, the heavenly man, the Lord from heaven. Now, since we all fell into sin in Adam, yet everyone who is in Christ is completely restored in him. Christ's obedience is the obedience of all his people. Christ's punishment on the cross of Calvary satisfied God's wrath for all his people's sins, the elect. In Christ, we lived on earth. In Christ, we died. In Christ, we rose and were raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Noah's ark was a symbol of Christ. The animals preserved from the flood passed through the door into the ark. The Lord shut them in, and high above the waves of the water, they floated in perfect safety. We are in Christ in the same way. He is God's ark provided for the day of judgment. We believe by faith in him to be able to save us. We come and trust him. We risk our souls with him, believing there is no real risk, giving up every other hope or shadow of hope. We trust in what Jesus did, is doing, and is in himself, and thus he becomes our ark to us, and we are in him. Another similarity can be drawn from the old Jewish law. By God's commands, specific cities of refuge were established throughout all of Israel so that a person who killed his neighbor unintentionally could flee there from the avenger of blood. In Hebrew law, the avenger of blood was the nearest male relative of a murder victim who had the responsibility to pursue and kill the murderer. The city of refuge would accept the murderer, and once received, he was completely protected from the avenger pursuing him. Once within the suburbs of the city of refuge, the murderer can breathe safely, and the executioner is kept at bay. Likewise, we are in Christ Jesus. He is God's everlasting refuge city, and we, having offended and killed someone, as it were, broke the command of God. Flee for our lives and enter this refuge city, where vengeance cannot reach us, and where we will be safe forever and ever. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus explains the phrase of being in himself in another way. He compares us to being in him just as a branch is in the vine. The branch gets all of its nourishment, its sap, vitality, and power to bear fruit from the vine with which it is connected. It must be truly connected to it in a vital union. There needs to be streams of sap flowing into it at the right time, life-giving floods pouring into it from the parent vine. And even so, there is a mysterious union between Christ and his people, not meant to be fully explained, but to be enjoyed. not to be strictly defined, but to be experienced. In this union, the very life of Christ flows into us. And through the virtue that comes from Him into us, we become like Him and produce clusters of good fruit to His honor and to God's glory. I trust that many of you understand what this means, beloved. May you live in its possession daily. May you be one with Jesus, knit to Him, united with Him, never to be separated forever. Just as a limb is part of the body, so may you constantly be one with Jesus. We may be in Christ just as a stone is in the building. The stone is part of the wall once it is set, and it becomes a part of it. In some ancient Roman walls, you could hardly tell the difference between the cement and the stone because their cement was so incredibly strong that it held the stones together as if they were one solid piece of rock. And such is the eternal love that binds the saints to Christ. They become one rock, one wall, one temple, to the praise and glory of the God who built the structure. Thus, you understand what it means to be in Christ. It means trusting Him for salvation, just as Noah trusted the ark. It involves drawing true life from Him, just as the branch does from the vine. It means leaning on Him and being united with Him, like how a stone rests on its foundation and becomes an essential part of the structure. The phrase, in Christ Jesus, then has a load of meaning in it. How do we come to be there? Says one. To whom we answer, a man's union to Christ is created in him by faith when a man gives himself up to Christ, when he places his soul wholly on Christ, when as for his good works, he detests them, and as for his self-righteousness, he counts it rubbish and dung, and when he clings to the sole hope of the cross, then is such a man in Christ. He is more deeply in Christ when he loves Jesus, when the heart, having trusted and relied on the cross, is moved by a deep and warm affection for the crucified Christ, so that the soul clings to Christ, embracing Him with fervent love. Jesus becomes the bridegroom, and the heart becomes His bride, and they are united in a bond that no divorce could ever break. When love and faith come together, then there is a blessed sweet communion. These two graces become the dual channel through which the Holy Spirit's influence flows out daily, making the Christian grow more fully into Christ Jesus in all things. The stronger the Christian becomes, the nearer to glory, the closer to the perfection which is promised. The more completely will he think and act and live and move in Christ his Master, being one with Jesus in all things. Every true Christian is in Christ. Now, for our second point, we examine the believer's character. For it is said that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. This is a profound statement. What does it mean for a Christian to be a new creation? I see three main ideas that stem from these words. And the first is that the believer must experience a fundamental change. Being called a new creation signifies a very broad and complete transformation. While many changes can occur in a man, they may not be significant enough to truly qualify as a new creation. King Saul became a prophet. Listen to how he prophesies it. If the prophets speak with divine enthusiasm about God's secrets, so does he. Is King Saul truly converted because of that? The scripture tells us that God gave him another heart. Yes, another heart, but not a new one. A person can change from one sin to another, from wild profanity to sarcastic formality, from daring sin to the act of pretending to have a moral, religious, or noble character that one does not actually possess. But such a change is far from being truly saving, and it is not what we call a new creation. Ahab humbled himself after killing Naboth, and God temporarily held back his wrath. However, this short act of humility did not signify a change in his nature. It is like the ocean, which can seem calm today, but is still as eager for severe storms tomorrow, unchanged at its core. Still cruel, unpredictable, and unstable. Ahab may have humbled himself, but he remains Ahab. And in the end, he will ultimately face judgment in the pit of hell. Conversion is sometimes described in Scripture as healing, but the idea of healing does not fully capture the meaning of the text. Naaman went down to the Jordan full of leprosy, and he washed himself and came up after the seventh immersion with his flesh clean like that of a little child's. However, it was still the same flesh, and Naaman remained the same person. He was by no means a new creation. The woman, bent over by a demon for 18 sad years, was wonderfully transformed when she stood upright, finally freed from her bondage when Jesus cast out the demon. Yet she remained the same woman, and the description does not suggest she became a new creation. No doubt, many experience moral changes that are not genuine salvation. I have seen a drunkard become sober. I have known people with immoral habits who have turned over a new leaf. Yet their changes did not amount to regeneration or the new birth. The same sin has remained within them, still reigning, even though it wears a different disguise and speaks with a different voice. You may be healed from outward leprosies and made whole from your visible infirmities. But this will not be enough for you. If you are in Christ, you must have more than this. For if anyone is in Christ, the old has gone, the new has come. Nor will the most startling changes suffice unless they are total and deep. The Ethiopian might change his skin. The leopard might suddenly lose his spots. These would be strange phenomena, but the leopard would remain a leopard, and the Ethiopian would still be an African at heart. The improvement would not amount to a new creation. So a man may give up every outward lust and every awful sin he used to indulge in, but unless the change goes much deeper than just the exterior, he is not truly saved. He is not a new creation, and therefore he is not in Christ Jesus. The young daughter of Jairus lay on her bed, and she died. Our Lord comes and says to her, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately she opens her eyes, stands up, and eats. Still, she is not a new creation. Her mother receives her back as the same child. Even Lazarus, who had been dead and supposed to have begun to stink after 4 days of burial, was called from the grave by Jesus' voice and is the subject of a remarkable miracle. But it scarcely amounts to a new creation. He is the same Lazarus, restored, not a new creation, but the same one brought back from a temporary sleep of death. Do you see then how powerful the phrase here, a new creation, is, signifying a complete new creation? Regeneration involves a change of the entire person, from top to bottom, in every way. Such is the new birth, such as what it means to be in Christ and to be renewed by the Holy Spirit. The text states that we are new creations through being in Christ. How does this happen? We have known individuals who strongly oppose the doctrine that men and women are saved by simple faith in Jesus Christ. That is the gospel, and nothing else qualifies as the gospel. Those who do not proclaim that truth do not truly know God's gospel at all, for it is the very heart and essence of the gospel. The article, as Luther used to say, by which the church stands or falls. We are saved through simple faith in Jesus. But these people argue that a great moral change in man is necessary before he can be reconciled to God and made fit to be with God forever. However, my brethren, if the text is true that those in Christ are new creations, what greater change could be desired? I believe there is no language, including any I know, that can express a greater, more thorough, and more radical renewal that is embodied in the phrase, a new creation. It's as if the former creation is abolished and set aside, and something entirely new is created from the breath of the eternal God. Just as on the day when the world emerged from nothing and the morning stars sang together over a newly formed universe. This is the fruit of being in Christ, to be a new creation. And what, you who teach and promote morality, do you want more than this? What, you pretenders of perfection, what, you mystic spiritualists who seek a strange holiness you never achieve, what, you who place heavy burdens on men's shoulders but do not lift a finger to help, what more do you want than a man to be completely made into a new creation by being in Christ? How is this done? We replied that the man who is in the first Adam, being converted into the second Adam, becomes legally a new creation. As in the first Adam, he is judged and condemned. His punishment is laid upon his substitute, Jesus Christ. But as viewed in the second representative man, he is legally and before the bar of God's justice a new creation. But this is not all. He who believes in Christ is fully pardoned through faith in the precious blood of Jesus. He loves Christ and the God who gave Christ to be his redemption. That love becomes his dominant passion. We have all heard of the explosive power of a new affection, which means that a heart can be moved to exchange an old affection for a new one. The new love for God entering the soul replaces love for sin. It comes into a person's heart with such regal majesty that it overcomes all tendencies towards evil and prejudices against the Most High God. And with the true divine power, it rules within the soul. I suppose the process of this great change is somewhat like this. The man initially is unaware of his God. He does not recognize God as being so loving, so kind, and so good as he truly is. Therefore, the Holy Spirit reveals Christ to the man, allowing him to see the love of God through Christ. And in this way, the Spirit instructs his understanding. Whereas the sinner once thought little of God, and his few stray thoughts were all dark and terrible, now he learns of God's infinite love through Christ, and his understanding gains clearer views of God than ever before. Then in turn, this understanding influences his affections. Learning that God is thus good and kind, the heart which was hard towards God becomes softened. And the man loves the gracious Father who gave Jesus to redeem him from his sins. As the affections change, the entire person moves towards a significant and fundamental renewal. For now, the emotions are guided by a new ruler. the passions once fierce as sin now turn in disgust from sin and are only moved by a holy attitude. The convert becomes just as passionate against evil as he once was in defending it to be true. Now he longs and yearns after communion with God as once he longed after sin. The affections, like a rudder, have changed the direction of the emotions, and meanwhile, the will, that stubbornest thing of all, is led into a blessed captivity with Christ. The heart desires to do what God desires. Yes, it longs to be perfect, for to desire it is in us, though we do not know how to accomplish all that we want. See then, beloved friends, how great a change has been created in us by our being in Christ. It is a thorough and complete transformation, affecting all factors, talents, and passions of our manhood. Grace does not simply reform us, it recreates us. It does not just remove some evil here and there, but it implants a holy and divine principle that immediately wages war against all indwelling sin and continues to fight until corruption is defeated and holiness is fully established. I will only pause to ask this one question. Do all of you understand what such a change truly means? Trust me, you must experience it personally for yourselves, or you can never enter heaven. Let no one deceive you. That regeneration, which some churches say is accomplished through water baptism, is a myth without any real foundation. The sprinkling of an infant with water causes no change in that child whatsoever. It is, as I believe, a vain ceremony, neither commanded by God nor supported by Scripture. As some churches, like the Roman Catholic Church, practice it, it is entirely harmful and superstitious. If any effect results from it, it must be a harmful one on those who wickedly lie to Almighty God by promising and vowing that the unaware newborn baby will keep God's commandments and walk in them all the days of their life. They cannot do this for the child because they cannot even do it for themselves. You need a different kind of regeneration, one that is not performed by a priest with their magic tricks and their superstitious bowings, but by the eternal Holy Spirit alone. It is only the Holy Spirit that can regenerate the soul, give sight to the spiritually blind, and life to the spiritually dead. Do not be misled by the priest of this age. You claim to have rejected the Roman Catholic Church and the Anglican Church included? Do not wear her superstitions or bear her mark on your forehead. You must be born again in a way that goes beyond mere formality. It must be an inward, spiritual transformation, and only this can save your souls. If any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. That is, he has undergone a profound change. Secondly, another idea arises from the expression in the text. There is a divine work here, a new creation. Creation is the work of God alone. It must be so. If anyone doubts it, let them try to create the smallest object out of nothing. The potter places his clay on the wheel and shapes it to his liking. He fashions the vase, but he is not its creator. The clay existed beforehand. He merely changes its shape. Will any man who thinks he can play the creator produce a single grain of dust? Call out now and see if anyone will answer you. Call into nothingness and command a grain of dust to appear at your command. It cannot be. Since the Apostle Paul declares the Christian to be a new creation, it shows that the Christian man is the work of God alone, who were born not of blood nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The inner life of the Christian is entirely the work of the Most High God, and no one can claim to contribute to it or assist the Creator. The new creation remains God's exclusive domain, and in it, His attributes and only His attributes shine brightly. It does not depend on the one who wills or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. The sovereign will of God makes men heirs of grace. My brethren, it was more difficult, if such terms are ever applicable to omnipotence, it was more difficult to create a Christian than to create a universe. What was there to begin with when God made the world? There was nothing, but nothing could stand in God's way. But my brothers and sisters, in our hearts, while there was nothing that could help God, there was much that could and did oppose Him. Our stubborn wills, our deep prejudices, and our ingrained love of sin, all these God opposed you and aimed at thwarting your plans. There was darkness in the first creation, but that darkness could not obstruct the incoming of light. Let there be light was the eternal command, and light was. But, oh, our great God, how often has your voice spoken to us? Yet our darkness has refused your light. We preferred darkness over light because our deeds were evil. Only when you put on the garments of your omnipotence and revealed yourself in the glory of your strength, did our souls finally yield to your light, allowing the abysmal darkness of our natural depravity to give way to your celestial radiance. Yes, our great God, it was great for you to create a world, but even greater to create a new creation in Christ Jesus. There was great chaos when God started to shape this world for man. Great confusion, disorder everywhere. But the Holy Spirit of God moved over the face of the deep waters and quickly brought order, for chaos could not withstand the Holy Spirit. But sadly, the disorder of our souls was stubborn in resisting the order of God. We refused to follow His ways or submit to His commands. But instead, as much as we could, we hardened our hearts like flint against the will, power, and majesty of the eternal God. Yet He has subdued us. Yet He has made us the creations of His mercy. To Him, then, be glory and power. To Him be praise forever and ever. In the creation of the old world, God first created light and then created life. The life that crawls, the life that walks, the life that dives, and the life that flies in the midst of the heaven. He has done the same in our hearts. He has given us the life that creeps upon the ground in humility for sin. The life that walks in service, the life that swims in the sacred waters of repentance, and the life that flies on the wings of faith in the midst of heaven. Just as God separated the light from the darkness and the dry land from the sea, so in the new creation, He has separated the old depravity from the new holy life. He has given us a holy and incorruptible life, which is forever separated from and opposed to the old natural death. And at last, when the old creation was all but finished, God brought forth man in His own image as His greatest achievement. A like work He will do in us as His new creations. Having given us light and life and order, He will renew in us the image of God. Yes, that image exists in every man and woman who is in Christ Jesus at this moment. Although it is not yet finished, the outlines, so to speak, are there. The great sculptor has begun to chisel out the image of Himself in this rough block of human marble. You cannot see all the features. The divine distinguishing characteristics are not yet visible. Still, because it is his design, the Master sees what we do not see. He sees in our unshaped nature his own perfect likeness, as it will be revealed on the day of the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in his second coming. Thus, dear brethren, I have tried to show you that the work done in us when we come to be in Christ Jesus is a divine work because it is a new creation. I will pause again and ask each of you, do you understand what it means to be under God's hands and to be formed by his workmanship? Strangers to God are strangers to heaven. Dear friends, if your religion is based on what you have worked out yourself, and your grace only what you have found in your nature, then you have nothing at all. A supernatural work of the Holy Spirit must be done in each of us if we want to see God's face with God's favor and receiving his divine blessing. This transformation is definitely made in everyone who is in Christ Jesus. If you truly repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, this work has begun and will continue in you. But if you have nothing but your own efforts and resolutions, your own prayers and reforms, you fall short of the glory of God, and you do not possess what will grant your entry into heaven. May God grant you to have it yet. I pray that God's truth may penetrate your souls completely like refining fire, and that you will not be satisfied until a genuine new birth, the work of the living God, is truly within your possession even now. We will now examine the third point raised by the unique expression in the text. The phrase, a new creation, implies amazing freshness. It has been a very long time since this world last saw a new creation. But it has now been at least 6,000 or 8,000 years since the last group of creations entered the world and started the human race. All of the creations we see today are old and outdated. The flower that grows from the soil is a repeat of the one that bloomed thousands of years ago. Meadows decorated with bright yellow daisies are replicas of those our ancestors saw long ago. The world feels tired, dull, and ancient. Time slowly moves towards Saturday night, approaching the end of the work week with heavy steps. Any new creation entering this world would surprise and astonish us all. What would people give if the Almighty created something new in life on the earth and sent it among us? And yet, you who are forever searching for something new, the text tells you that there are new creations on earth, truly new creations, fruits that have the freshness and bloom of Eden around them, flowers that remain unfaded, life with the dew of its youth upon it. And these new creations are new Christian men and women. Now I will appeal to you again. Do you understand anything about this freshness? If you do, you'll find that the world does not understand you. A new creation introduced into this world will be in a very strange position, simply because it is a new creation. Believer, you will find that the world no longer suits you as it once did. You will feel out of place, longing for another world, where there must be a new world to match a new creation. Do you feel yourself panting after the new world? God will not give you what he has not taught you to long for, but your cravings and longings are the shadows of the coming mercy. Ask yourselves whether you know these mysteries. If you do not, may the Lord teach you. And if you do, praise and bless his name. To conclude, this subject leads us to two things. First, it leads us to self-examination. May I urge everyone to search themselves and understand what it means to be made a new creation? Secondly, I want to steer your thoughts to another point, which I will focus on briefly. Our subject stirs hope in the Christian. If God has made a new creation within him, which is the greatest act of grace, won't he also continue his work by causing that new creation to grow towards perfection? If the Lord has turned you to himself, never fear that he will abandon you to perish. If he intended to destroy you, he would not have done this for you. God does not create his new creations for destruction. Chemists tell us there is not a particle of matter less on the earth today than when it was created. No spiritual life that comes from God is ever destroyed. If you have obtained it, it will never be taken from you. It will be a well of water within you, springing up to eternal life. If when you were an enemy, God looked upon you with grace, changed you, and made you what you are now, will he not, now that you are reconciled, continue to preserve and nurture you until he presents you faultless before his presence with exceeding great joy? The Lord grants it to you. One more word of hope, and it is this. If salvation is entirely a work of God, if only God can bring it about, what hope this should give to the most hopeless sinner? Oh, my dear friend, if your salvation depended on you, you might well despair. Chaos, if it remained with you to create order, order could never arise. Darkness, if it were up to you to create light, light could never shine. But God's decree brings forth order and light. Sinner, if it were up to you to make yourself a saint and work out your salvation alone, you might well despair. But it is God's work, and he can do whatever he wills. He can instantly dispel your gloom. He can immediately overcome your unbelief. He can change your heart. He can make you, the greatest of sinners, become the brightest of saints. Lift up your heart to him. He hears your prayers. Heaven's gate is open. Seek, for he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks, it shall be open. And God bless you, for Christ's sake. Amen.